Ready for some more edifying topics? There have been two general challenges to the traditional doctrine of hell. This is throughout the history of the church: universalism and annihilationism. And actually, these two doctrines don't have much precedent in church history. This is one doctrine that throughout church history, for the most part, there's been agreement on the teaching of hell. There's a few aberrational ideas here and there throughout the centuries, but by and large, the church has been agreed until the latter part of the last century, and especially in the new century. So huge attacks on the traditional doctrine of hell, and fairly recently, without a lot of historical precedent. And they come into two general categories. One's called universalism, the other's called annihilationism. Now, let's look at universalism first. Is the belief that everyone will eventually be reconciled to God without exception. The belief that everyone will be reconciled to God without exception. Now, it takes different forms and it has different names. Some people call it, you don't have to write these down, just kind of so you can hear them, universal reconciliation. Or Trinitarian universalism, because universalism as a term usually refers to people who don't believe in the historic gospel, the historic faith. Christ was a good man, moralist generally, Unitarian. But this is Trinitarian universalism. Sometimes it's called the larger hope or the blessed hope or even the victorious gospel. Which if someone asked you, said, do you believe in the doctrine of the victorious gospel? What would be your first reaction? Yeah, of course. Yeah, no, you really don't believe in that doctrine. Now, this has been most recently popularized by Rob Bell in his book, Love Wins. Here's a quote from it. At the heart of this perspective is the belief that given enough time, everybody will turn to God and find themselves in the joy and peace of God's presence. The love of God will melt every hard heart, and even the most depraved sinners will eventually give up their resistance and turn to God. Now, when will that happen? In hell. In hell, they will eventually repent and turn to God. Now, this doctrine does have some historical precedent. There was a fellow by the name of Origen, lived in late 2nd, early 3rd century AD, an amazing, brilliant scholar, one of the smartest people who's ever lived in the history of the church, right up there with the Apostle Paul and Augustine. Brilliant, but have you ever heard the expression that there's a thin line between genius and insanity? Yeah. I've known some people who are probably qualified as geniuses, and they teeter. Origen is a fascinating guy, one of my favorite people in church history, because he's just so wacky and so devoted. But so much I could tell you about him that I would love to, but it would be distracting. But he was enamored, he was trying to be relevant, okay, which is the church has made so many mistakes under the guise of trying to be relevant. So he tried to be relevant. So he looked at current culture in his day, which was primarily Greek in its thought, and how can we merge current culture or frame the gospel in such a way that's appealing to current culture? Which sounds like a noble idea. And it is at heart, but almost all the time it goes awry. And so he merged too much Greek philosophy, Greek thought, with biblical thought, and he came up with a lot of really crazy ideas, including one of them, the pre-existence of the soul, that before you were born, your soul already existed, and various different kind of things like that. But one of his views was universal reconciliation, the idea that eventually everybody would be saved, even the devil. Yeah, even the devil. he had a little sway to express it. His saying was, Christ remains on the cross as long as one sinner remains in hell. Eventually, Christ's work is sufficient to win every creature, including the devil and his angels. That's Rob Bell's view, essentially, is that love is more powerful than holiness, and that God's love is his dominant attribute, and eventually everybody is won, reconciled, and brought to Christ. We'll challenge this doctrine in a minute, but let me give you the other one. But first of all, let's look at the idea. Remember, hell is eternal, conscious, torment. So universalism believes in conscious torment, but not eternal. You see, there's an end period. It is conscious, it's torment, but it ends for everybody eventually. Annihilationism is next, is the belief that sinners are destroyed rather than tormented forever in hell. So, in this view, hell is eternal in that you're gone forever, but it's not conscious. You're not aware of it. You're dead and gone, but you're annihilated. So there's no conscious remembrance. So it is eternal torment in that you didn't get what you could have gotten, but it's not conscious. Now, the Rob Bell version of annihilationism has a lot of popularity among young, non-thinking people, but, which is pretty much almost all young people, isn't it? But annihilationism is having more of an inroads in effect on well-trained, scholarly people, believers, who are evangelical and orthodox in all their other views. But it's a little bit more appealing, the idea of annihilationism. Now, annihilationism takes different, there's just different forms. One version of annihilationism, and I think it's called conditional immortality. Conditional immortality. You get the idea? Is that man is mortal, death doomed. But you get immortality as a condition of being born again. So everybody that's in sin is dead. If you get saved, you get the gift of eternal life. And so when you die, you get to keep living. If you don't get saved, you don't have the gift of eternal life. So when you die, you just die. You're annihilated. You cease to exist. That's one version of annihilationism. Another version has sinners going to hell and paying for their sins for a period of time. And then when they've paid for them, and then they're wiped out, destroyed, annihilated. Yeah. Like paid like a certain period of time. You actually go to hell. There is a real hell. You see, in conditional immortality, there is no hell, right? It's just a metaphor. It's a picture. It's something or other. But in annihilationism, in this view, this pure version of annihilationism, there is a real hell. Lost people go there, suffer to whatever extent based on how much sin they'd committed. Right? When they've paid for that, then they're gone. They just burn up. They're disintegrated. They cease to be. They don't exist any longer. See? That's called annihilationism, yeah. The other version is conditional immortality. It's kind of a version of annihilationism. It's just when you get annihilated. And conditional immortality, you get annihilated as soon as you die. in standard, regular, basic, primary annihilationism, at some point along the path of hell, then you're done away with. Okay, so several problems with this view that we should analyze. And you will face this. We have people that believe this. Some of my friends believe this. In response to annihilationism, the Bible teaches the following. Well, let me just say it this way. So the challenges about eternal hell, the problem that people have with annihilation is how can you pay an eternal debt for a sin or sins that were time-bound, only had a limited... You only sin for 50, 60, 70, 80 years, and yet you got to pay for eternity. See, they say that doesn't sound fair. So you pay your debt, and then boom, you're gone. Seems more merciful or more fair. But the amount of time spent in wrongdoing is often irrelevant in determining the sentence. Really, how long would it take to kill a person? How long would it take to kill a person? Yeah, it depends on your method, right? Yeah, but with a gun, pretty much second or two, you know, maybe. So, would it be fair to punish a person for 50 years? Maybe he did it by hand, you know, maybe it took him 2 or 3 minutes. That just doesn't seem fair. Well, of course, that's ludicrous, right? The amount of time it took you to commit the sin doesn't describe the heinousness of the sin. It's not the duration of the crime that fixes the duration of the punishment. What is decisive is the nature of the crime. So you can kill a human being in under a minute. Would that suffice as an appropriate punishment? God is infinitely worthy of man's love, obedience, and honor. And so, therefore, man's failure to do so is an infinite evil and can only be paid for with an infinite punishment. Another statement, God alone has the ability to determine the true nature of sin and the punishment that would be appropriate. Now, think about this, because I read a document. Actually, a good friend of mine wrote this book, pamphlet. And in it, he espouses the view of annihilationism. I'll just say it like that. He's a little bit more subtle in his presentation, but he espouses his view, and he makes the point that when a person is paid for their sin in hell, then they are eliminated. But there are several problems with that. First of all, is God alone has the ability to determine the true nature of sin. And can you pay for your own sin? That's the basic idea. Once you pay for your sin in hell, then you get annihilated. How do we pay for our sin, especially through suffering punishment? How does that pay for sin? Here's a quote from Greg Gilbert. The doctrine of hell stands as a massive refutation of that self-justification. Non-Christians will always see the horrors of hell as an indictment of God. But as Christians who know God to be perfectly just and righteous, we must understand that the horrors of hell are actually an indictment of us. We may want to minimize our sin or excuse it or try to argue our consciences down, but the fact that God has declared that we deserve eternal torment for those sins should remind us that they are not small at all. They are enormously evil. No sinner, no human being is competent to judge the seriousness of his sin. Why is it that people, when they think about hell, they always conclude that God must be at fault? I couldn't believe in a God who sends people to hell. You ever heard a statement like that? Yeah, I can't believe in that kind of God. So he's at fault. You see how this doctrine reveals our heart. When we consider our own sin, our first inclination is always to minimize it. and to protest that it's not as bad and that God's actually the one who's wrong for the severity of his punishment. Notice this, Charles Spurgeon, I love this quote. He said, if we could see sin as it appears to the all-discerning eye of the eternal, we should be more shocked at the sight of sin than by a vision of hell. For there is in hell something which purity approves, the vindication of righteousness. It's justice triumphant, but in sin itself, there's abomination and only abomination. It's something out of joint with the whole system of the universe. It's a mist dangerous to all spiritual life, a plague dangerous to everything that breathes. Sin is a monster, a hideous thing, a thing which God will not look upon and which pure eyes cannot behold but with the utmost detestation. Sin indeed is hell, hell in embryo, hell in essence, hell kindling, hell emerging from the shell. Hell is but sin when it has manifested and developed itself to the fullest. Now that man could preach the gospel right there, Charles Spurgeon. The Prince of Preachers, he's called. Another thought here under this idea. There is no repentance in hell. And so man's sin continues throughout the duration. See, what the annihilationists don't take into account is sin doesn't end just at death. Sin is rebellion towards God. Sin continues. People in hell are sinning against God, actively, consciously sinning every moment as they rail against Him and charge Him and continue to hate Him. So they continue in sin. So they never pay for their sin, if there even is such a thing as it, because they continue in that sin. Since punishment itself never produces repentance, I mean, the Bible says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's not punishment that produces repentance. So how could hell produce some kind of repentance, like Rob Bell says? Impossibility. God's punishment of sinners is not something done in a fit of temper. It's the outcome of His perfect love and unchanging hatred of evil. Hell's very real and it's very much under attack, and we should be prepared to handle the attacks. Okay? Return of Christ. Are you ready? What can we learn about the return of Christ? For me, it can't come soon enough. One last thought about hell. Perfect justice always has the perfect punishment for each crime. Now, if someone, well, the whole book and subsequent movie and play, Les Miserables, is based on the idea of a person who stole a loaf of bread and got 19 years as a sentence. If Big Lee was here, he would start to sing for us. Now, what's wrong with that? Why do we rebel against that? Huh, Vanessa? So, what are you saying then? The punishment should equal the crime, right? Yeah. So if someone raped a little child, tortured him, and then killed him, and got 6 weeks of community service, how would we feel about that? How would we feel about that? Outraged. Angry. Why? Yeah, what's unjust? The punishment doesn't fit the crime. Yeah. So when we look at God, perfect justice, perfect wisdom, perfect love, the ability to make the accurate decision on what every crime, what's the proper punishment. And so God says our sin for rejecting Him The right, fair punishment is eternal conscious torment. Now, what does that tell us about sin? Because with God, the punishment always fits the crime. So when you look at how terrible the crime is, what it should make you realize is how terrible the crime must be. If the punishment is that, and God's punishment always fits the crime. Therefore, sin is... See, when you think about things like this, this is the gospel working deep into your heart, changing you. Return of Christ. There'll be a sudden, personal, visible, bodily return of Christ. Sudden, personal, visible, bodily return of Christ. All those adjectives are important. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet. Throughout the history of the church, there are four major views on the time and nature of this millennium. Now, there's this passage, you see it, it's rather lengthy, in Revelation chapter 20. I won't read it for time, but we see this word, this phrase, 1,000 years referred to, okay? So there's this 1,000-year period, the return of Christ, and there's this 1,000-year referred to. So what does this 1,000 years mean? And the word millennium is a combination of two Greek and Latin words, essentially, that means 1,000 annums, 1,000 years. So when we talk about post-millennial, pre-millennial, we're talking about the return of Christ. Is it before this 1,000-year reign, or is it after? Various different views throughout history. And so there are four basic views that we'll look at. And all of them actually are espoused by various people in every nation. I used to teach, I've taught this course many times in different settings, and I've always said that the first three views are held by various different people in every nation. I'm not aware of anybody that holds the last view. However, since the last time I taught this course, I have discovered that someone in every nation holds to this view and has actually written a book on it that he's trying to get published. So, all four of the views are represented in every nation, although one is in an extreme minority, and it's causing quite a bit of fascinating discussion. Okay, so all of the terms use this word millennium and then stick a prefix in front of it. Okay, so the first one is millennialism. Millennialism. A-M-I-L-L-E-N-N-I-A-L-I-S-M. So what does ah do to a word? Huh? Negates it. Yeah. So, millennium, there's no 1,000-year reign of Christ. They teach that the millennium is not literal. Revelation chapter 20 describes the present church age in which Satan's influence over the nations has been greatly reduced so the gospel can be preached. Christ's reign in the millennium is not a bodily reign here on earth, but rather a heavenly reign. The expression 1,000 years is simply a figure of speech for a long period of time. The present church age will continue until the time of Christ's return. When Christ returns, there'll be a resurrection of both believers and unbelievers. This has a lengthy history. Probably the church father Augustine, late 4th, early 5th century, believed this. So it goes back quite a ways. The next view, view number two, yeah, it's four on your notes, yeah, is post-millennialism. Post. Of course, the word post means after, right? So you talk about for a movie, you do post-production. That's after principal photography's been shot. Teaches that Christ will return after the millennium. Although in post-millennial, the idea of a 1,000-year reign is a figurative term, an idea. the progress of the gospel will gradually increase and encompass a larger proportion of the world's population. There will be significant Christian influence on society. Society will more and more function according to God's standards, and gradually, a millennial age, a time of peace, righteousness will occur on the earth. The millennium will last for a long period before Christ returns. Postmillennialism is optimistic about the power of the gospel to change lives. So I tend to hold to more of a postmillennial view, although I'm not real dogmatic about it. I think the most every nation people tend, those who have thought about it, tend to be more postmillennial. Postmillennial is often characterized as an eschatology of victory. In the postmillennial view, the millennium began on the day of Pentecost. So we're in the millennium now. This is it. This is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And in this millennial age, the gospel is transforming individuals, and eventually, through a gradual operation, is going to begin to permeate culture, society, government. Not that the whole world will get saved, but more and more godly Christian influence will begin to change society and the world. And I think probably most of our leaders here in every nation in the Philippines hold to this kind of view without being detailed about all the specifics, a view of eschatology of victory, that as we disciple individuals, eventually we'll disciple nations, which is really the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not go into the nations and make disciples. Actually, when you read the Great Commission, it's go make the nations disciples, which is significantly different. You know, you can make a lot of disciples in nations and the nation not really change. Or you can make the nation a disciple. So that's the real Great Commission, is make the nations disciples. So we go make disciples in the nations with the ultimate goal of permeating society, culture, beginning to influence life, and so that actually nations get saved in the sense that the gospel begins to permeate more and more of everyday life. That's the postmillennial view. Now, premillennial is the next category. Pre teaches that Christ will return to earth to establish a millennial kingdom. Now, this also has an ancient history. Probably the church father Justin Martyr, living in the second century, believed premillennial. It teaches that the present church age will continue until a time of great tribulation and suffering comes on the earth. Satan then will be bound and have no influence on the earth during the millennium. Excuse me. Believers will be raised from the dead with glorified bodies and will reign with Christ on earth for 1,000 literal actual years. Many unbelievers will turn to Christ and be saved. After 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed and inflict a battle against Christ, but will be defeated. There will be a final judgment of believers who will enter into the eternal state. Now, this is not very popular today, except in its new modern version, which is number 6, our fourth version, dispensational premillennialism. Now, this is the probably the primary view of the church today, most aspects of the church. Unfortunately, in my opinion, dispensational, dispensational. Only have 16 minutes, can't go into dispensational. In the early 1800s, there was a man by the name of John Darby who developed a whole hermeneutic, a way to read the scriptures, that saw it as various different dispensations, and that there was a radical break between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that the promises and everything about the Old Testament is for the Jews, not for the church. So God has two separate programs and two separate plans. One for Israel and the Jews, and the other for the church. So there's a radical separation between the Old Testament. All those promises are literal, but they refer to Jews, not to the church. God has two separate programs. This is dispensational premillennial. So it teaches all the things of premillennial, but it adds Christ will return to earth twice. Once to remove believers in a secret rapture. And then, after a period of time, to return to establish a millennial kingdom. Now, this is Tim LaHaye left behind. Okay? This is most of what you'll hear on Christian television. This is the extreme emphasis on Israel. You see? Because Israel, God's program, is separate for Israel. He takes the church out completely in the rapture. The church is gone. And maybe you saw movies. I know my boys went to a Christian school that they believed this, and they would show them these movies, and there'd be these terrifying, you know, one guy's flying an airplane, and he's a believer, and the rapture comes, and he's taken, and of course the plane crashes because there's nobody to fly it, and all these terrible scenarios. And I think Tim LaHaye made a lot of money on his series, the Left Behind series, sold millions and millions of copies of books, basically espousing this whole idea of this. There's a tribulation, so there's a secret return of Christ, a rapture before a seven-year tribulation period. Now, it gets really even more complicated than this, and if you've heard people or seen these people, they have these massive charts, and it's really complex, all these Bible verses, and they got the daily newspaper, and whatever new report came out of Israel or something about some supercomputer somewhere where they show you how that's the 666 and the stamp is going to be in your arm or on your forehead, and various different things like that. And so it gets really complicated because, see, they've got the seven-year tribulation period. So some of them are dispensational, premillennial, pre-tribulation. So Christ raptures the church prior to the seven-year tribulation. There's other groups who are dispensational, premillennial, post-trib. Christ raptures the church after the seven-year tribulation. Then there's another group, and they are dispensational premillennial mid-trib at the 3.5 years because of Daniel's, some obscure verses in Daniel about the 3.5 years. So at the midway point of the tribulation, that's when Christ comes. And major wars are fought among people in this camp. Oh, is it pre? Is it post? Is it mid-trib? One is the Antichrist. Who is he? The Antichrist is a real person. He's out there now. He's going to take over the world. You won't be able to buy or sell. All those are all literal kinds of ideas. Obviously, their view of the book of Revelation is most of it is yet to be fulfilled. Most post-millennial people believe that most of the book of Revelation refers to the fall of the Temple of Jerusalem, and that has been fulfilled already. So this view, you have to have a particular view of the book of Revelation, and it gets really, really complicated. There'll be a great tribulation on the earth for 7 years. The Jews will be saved after 7 years. Christ will return with his saints to reign on the earth 1,000 years. After that, then Christ is here, but Satan, he gets let out, and he gets a whole bunch of other people. They have this big battle at Armageddon, and Gog and Magog, that's probably Russian, they come down, and the plains of Armageddon, this big war and fight, and everybody dies, and the blood's all the way up to the horses' reins. But then after that, everything's wiped out, and we get a new heavens and a new earth, and That's dispensational premillennial. Now, the main concern about this, and again, apparently you can be a member in good standing of every nation and hold to this view. I think you're going to be uncomfortable. Eventually uncomfortable with our view. But I think the primary reason why and my biggest concern is, first of all, it robs us of the entire Old Testament. The whole entire Old Testament, essentially. There's a few prophecies about the coming Messiah that are applicable, but it's all for the Jews, essentially. That's just not a very good way to approach the Scriptures. The other thing is it generally produces fear and anxiety and worry, because the devil wins. I mean, at least temporarily, but he wins. I mean, he takes over, and it's terrifying, and it's scary stuff. And who knows, what's going to happen and all kinds of bad things. So I just think the fruit of it probably helps us understand where it really actually comes from. Whereas a post-millennial, or at least an eschatology of victory, maintains that, yes, we have a real spiritual enemy, but we believe that the resurrection is more powerful than sin. As powerful as it is, the resurrection is more powerful, and the gospel actually triumphs. Gilbert.
Yeah, I've been giving this some thought lately because I was counseling somebody a couple of weeks ago, and he was telling me about some change in his life because he had a dream. And in this dream, he was with his wife and a young daughter, 2-year-old daughter, and they find out a lot of their friends are gone. A lot of Christian people they know are gone, and something happened, and somehow he thought of the rapture. So the rapture happened.
And he didn't
Why
go.
Are we still here? And is there something I did not do to lead my family to get me included in that rapture? And after he woke up, he was sweating and he was really scared. It scared the living daylights out of him. And I think this is real. A lot of people may go through this. This guy and his family, they came to church from another church. And they got discipled. He's part of the ministry. Active and all that, but he still held this view. And sabi niya, he said, after this, I had the godly fear in my heart, and I really there was a change in me that in this and that.
Yeah.
And I tried to explain to him in very very simple terms. I did not try to explain all the Linnaeism to him. But I just said that if you think that there was something you had to do for you, for God to take you there with the rapture, that just negates what Christ did for us.
Sure.
So it just goes back to the gospel.
Yeah.
Just believe in the gospel, and all this will just sort itself out.
Some people espouse a view called pan-millennialism. It'll all pan out in the end. So I just let God.
I probably just told him that.
Pamela,
I tried to a little long. I just tried to give him a little explanation, but I said, just to free him.
Unfortunately, there's a lot of books. Actually, in our library upstairs, I've been going through our library, and we had some books up there. I guess probably someone had just donated them, and some really bad books, Late Great Planet Earth, and all. I just took the books out, actually. I didn't tell anybody, but those books should not be in our library. We do not want, huh?
I know that.
Yeah. We do not want to expose people, innocent people who don't know, to those kind of ideas. Because when you hear them, these people sound incredibly knowledgeable. And they are. I mean, they're really brilliant, well-read, intelligent. They've got so many Bible verses, and it just... it's overwhelming. It's hard to deny it. And so some of our people just get caught up in it. And I don't know, there's kind of a morbid curiosity about being able to know all the details, and it's going to be terrible and bad, and somehow that makes them feel better or something. I know in our country there was a big thing before the turn of the millennium about Y2K. Did you hear about that here? Y2K, yeah. So it's like in the old computer program and various different things. And when we hit the year 2000, everything was going to collapse. Well, these people love that. Because, that's part of the Antichrist thing, and it's going to bring all... Of course, they were really, really disappointed that everything didn't blow up and explode. And that's the problem. People that believe this, they're disappointed when bad things don't happen. Because it doesn't fulfill their views. So I think the best perspective to have as a member in good standing and victory is, I'm not exactly sure about all the details, but I believe in the power of the gospel. There's more power in resurrection, the power of Christ's resurrection, there is in sin. And that however it works out, it's going to glorify Jesus, and his church is going to be a bride without spot or wrinkle. And that's a good view right there. And then just leave all the details for people who have a morbid curiosity with those kinds of things. But you'll find it. You know, people, you know, musicians maybe who are a little, they might like kind of weird things like that and start dabbling with it. Shut that down quick. All right, great. Good morning.